Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to finish up our study this evening of the Lord's Prayer, and so we'll be turning our attention particularly to verse 13 of Matthew 6, Matthew 6:13. What I'd like to do, however, is to read the whole text starting back in verse 9, and so we'll get a little bit of the context to this final petition in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 13. That's on page 811 if you're using the Bibles that are provided there. Read the text and then we'll pray once more together. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your strength and your guidance this evening. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would give us open ears, that we might hear from you, that we might understand you and ourselves and the world in which we live more clearly, that we might indeed see Christ more clearly. We pray that by your Spirit you would use your word to do these things in our hearts, even now tonight as we're gathered together in your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking through some things. We were doing some sorting in the basement, and we were sorting through some tapes. I have all these tapes that I can't use. I don't even think I have a tape player in my possession any longer. And among these tapes were some tapes that people had made of early sermons that I had preached, including the very first one I ever preached, which I hope will never see the light of day. I believe I've destroyed every copy of it at this point. But it occurred to me, this was a little over 20 years ago that this happened, and so I was sort of surveying the past 20 years in preaching and teaching and being involved in church and being involved in ministry and some of the highs and the lows of that roughly 20-year span of time. And it occurred to me that without any question at all, the things that were the most traumatic, the things that were the most troubling, the things that still, I would say, keep me awake at night from time to time were the occasions where I saw people whom I thought I knew well, people who had made public professions of faith, sometimes people who were involved in ministry as elders or deacons or pastors, did evangelistic work. These kinds of people, fall into great sin. And actually, this sin led their life into ruin. I could think of any number of people, any number of faces, just in that brief period of time. And it's confusing. It raises questions in your mind when you watch someone go through that. It's disturbing. You see the ripple effects of sin in a way that we know is the case, but we don't see it up close very often. So you see the catastrophic ripple effects of people's sin on themselves, on their families, on other people whom they know. You see the consequences of sin as their lives go from bad to worse, from one sin to another sin, and ultimately to moving away from the Lord entirely. And there are all kinds of emotions that that emerge when you think about these kinds of situations. And the interesting thing about that is, even knowing that, and I would imagine that all of you have experiences like that over the time that you've been involved in a congregation like this, but even knowing that, even seeing that, even having, as it were, a front row seat for all these situations where people had made professions of faith in Christ, professions of allegiance to Christ, and yet had veered off track and committed terrible, destructive public sins. For all of that, we have to say that actually verse 13 is a prayer that we don't often pray enough for ourselves and for other people. We know the effects of sin. We've seen the effects of sin. And Jesus tells us very clearly, pray then like this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have to ask ourselves at the outset, why is it that we don't do this? That we're not more diligent? The Lord couldn't have been clearer. And if this clarity isn't enough for you, you've seen it played out. You've seen it played out in your own life as you've fallen into sin, and you've seen it played out in the lives of others who have fallen into such deep darkness as well. I don't know why it is that we find it so difficult to remember and to engage in this kind of prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps it's the case that we don't want to pray this kind of prayer because, in fact, our sin, whatever sin we harbor in our hearts, whatever it is that we enjoy or indulge in, isn't terrible in our sight. And so we don't want to pray this because perhaps we don't want freedom from our sin. We like harboring anger or bitterness or whatever else it is that we indulge ourselves in. Perhaps we think we're so strong that we don't need to pray this prayer. That's another possibility, I suppose. We want to harbor our own sin. That's one possibility. Another possibility might be that we think we're so strong that we don't need to worry about this. But again, I would remind you of the people you knew, people you know, who would have appeared to be even stronger than you, and yet have fallen into great sin. Perhaps, I don't know how this could be the case, but perhaps we have to imagine that perhaps we don't pray this prayer because we think God isn't interested in that kind of thing, or we're not interested in that kind of thing. We have other priorities in our prayer life, other things we want to pray for, all kinds of temporal needs, all kinds of ephemeral things, all kinds of material things that we want. And so we don't pray for this, because those things are more important in our mind. Those are more pressing in our mind than lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whatever the reason, the fact is that Jesus includes this in this brief little pressy, this brief little summary of how we should pray. And yet how often do we come even out of a service, a morning worship service, an evening worship service, we've never thought to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, this is precisely what Jesus tells us to pray for. Now, I want to break down what it is exactly that Jesus is saying, since he clearly tells us to pray in this way. And it is a somewhat tricky business, this first clause, because the word that Jesus uses for temptation actually is a word that has a range of meaning. In Greek, temptation to us means something very particular. What it means really is to be enticed to evil in some way, to be enticed to sin. And so when we read, lead us not into temptation, it might appear as if what Jesus is saying is that we ought to pray to God not to lead us in such a way that we be enticed to sin. And of course, there is a possibility that that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. It could be that Jesus is saying, don't put us in a situation that is such a great temptation to us, that is such an enticement to sin that we might fall. But I'm not sure exactly if that's what he means in this context, partly because the scriptures are very clear about the fact that God isn't the one who tempts anyone, and he's not the one who's responsible for our temptation. In fact, what does James say in James chapter 1? No one should say when he is tempted, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so if that is what Jesus is instructing us to pray for, then, and perhaps that's the case, but the Bible tells us very clearly that God won't lead us into an enticement to evil. He won't entice us in that way. That's not what God does. In fact, James goes on to say that actually what happens when you're tempted is whatever situation you're in, your own evil desires drag you away and entice you to evil. And there's another option here, because the word that's used for temptation is also translated in a number of places. In fact, it's translated most commonly in the Bible as testing. And that makes some sense as well. Perhaps Jesus is telling us to pray that we wouldn't be tested. But the problem with that view is that, in fact, the Bible tells us that testing of the kind that we all undergo is actually a good thing for us. We might not like it, we might not want to go through it, but in fact, it's actually very good. In fact, in that same text, that James 1 text, where he said God doesn't tempt anyone, he uses that same word, and he uses it a different way. He uses it not for being enticed to sin, which God doesn't do, but for being tested, for being tried. And so James says very clearly, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And we need to think about this for a second, because tests and trials can operate in different ways on us, can't they? Think about even if you take a test in a classroom setting. On the one hand, that test can be used to show how much you know, to show what it is that you've learned. On the other hand, it can be an occasion to show how little you know and how much you have to learn. And tests can operate that way, of course, even with us. But ultimately, tests, James tells us, are for our good. Trials are for our good. Paul talks about the trials that he underwent, which were for his good. Peter talks to the Christians in 1 Peter who were met with all kinds of persecution, very difficult things, things that we haven't even experienced probably in most of our lifetimes. And yet he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And so it is, again, it's a possible interpretation that what Jesus is saying is, don't take us through tests, don't give us difficult trials, don't give us any kinds of things that would stretch us. But again, the scriptures tell us that actually those things are good for us. Those things are for our benefit. Those things are meant to build in us endurance and perseverance, and faith causes us to grow as we're tried. Any athlete knows this. Any musician knows this. Anyone who's really done anything difficult knows this. That as you're tested, as you're stretched, you grow. And increasingly, the things that used to be difficult for you become easy for you. The things that used to be seemingly impossible become routine because you're tried, you're tested, you're stretched. And so we know that those are actually good things for us, although they can be occasions for sin, which is why James says, in the midst of those things, when you're tempted to sin, don't say God's doing it. That's your desires combined with these difficult trials. There's a value to tests. They develop and they shape us and they show us our weaknesses and they cause us to become stronger. So what is it exactly then that Jesus is asking us to pray, commanding us really to pray? Well, there's a third way in which this word is used in the scriptures, and this word is translated in the scriptures. It can be thought of as an enticement to evil, but God doesn't do that. We do that. The evil one does that. The world, the flesh, and the devil do those things, conspire against us, enticing us to evil. God doesn't do that. It could be looked at as testing, but we know God does do that, and it's for our good. And there is perhaps a third way that this is used, although it's used a little less frequently in this way, and that's to refer to these great trials, these great trials of judgment that God puts upon people because of their repeated sin. This is the way Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2, he talks about the judgment that is brought upon all these people, even these heavenly beings, these angels who sinned against him. But he says, don't worry, in the midst of all that judgment, in the midst of all those kinds of trials that God causes the wicked to undergo because of their sin, in the midst of all that, he knows how to protect the godly from just that. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials of those kind and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Incidentally, this is the way the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word that Jesus uses here is often used to describe great trials that are undergone by the enemies of God. We see this again and again in Exodus, where the Lord says that he put Pharaoh and he put the Egyptians under these great trials because of their sin. Deuteronomy sort of summarizes this. In Deuteronomy 7:19, Moses says, you remember the great trials that you saw, that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And I think perhaps Jesus recognized the intricacy of this word, the complexity of this word in Luke 22, because he uses it several different ways. He says, you've been with me in my trials, and I want you to pray now that you don't enter into this kind of temptation or testing or trials. I think perhaps that this is the kind of thing Jesus is pointing to. He's telling us to pray that God will keep us from sin and from the judgment that rightly falls on sinners who persist in their sin. We do see this a few times in the New Testament. We see even professing Christians who are persisting in their sinning with such a high hand that they're judged immediately by the Lord. And it's, I think, probable, I think it's likely that this is the kind of thing Jesus is talking to them about. Keep us from this, Jesus says. If we are caught in a sin, do what you must, Lord. If we're tempted internally, protect us. But lead us not into that time of trial and testing, that horrible judgment that befalls those who are caught up in sin. And you've seen this, perhaps, in people's lives. Maybe you've even seen it in your own life. You get so tangled up in one particular sin. And what happens eventually, the Lord rebukes you, you're corrected by the Scriptures, you hear, you know what you're supposed to do, but you neglect it, and you neglect it, and you turn aside, and you don't listen. And then all of a sudden, of course, you undergo these great difficulties, these great judgments, really, because of your own sin. And this is the kind of thing that the Bible tells us. In one sense, it's a gracious thing when it happens to you as a Christian. But in another sense, we ought to pray, Lord, keep us from that kind of willful rebellion that will provoke your wrath in this way. And that, I think, really brings us into the second clause, deliver us from evil. But I want to say a couple more things about this first section of verse 13. One of the implications of this, the fact that we ought to pray this on a regular basis, one of the implications is that we are prone to sin. We're prone to wander. We're filled with all kinds of evil desires. If we're not careful, if we're not watching our own hearts, if we're not immersing ourselves in God's Word, our minds even become twisted. We call evil good and good evil, and we embrace things that we should shun, and we flee. We don't flee from things that we ought to flee from immediately. We're prone to sin. The testing of life that is ultimately meant to be a good thing is not something that we, by our nature, are going to endure in a way that shows who we are positively as Christians. You remember Peter? He had been with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus tells him to pray, and Jesus also tells him that he will deny him, and Peter says, "Not me. I'll never deny you." But later that same evening, we see Peter denying Jesus, and not just denying him, but denying him with an oath. We're prone to sin. And more than that, we need the Lord to providentially uphold us, to order our lives in such a way that He keeps us from grave sin, from ongoing sin. Have you ever stopped to consider how many sins the Lord has saved you from just simply by ordering the circumstances of your life so that you weren't in a certain place at a certain time with certain people? That's all in God's hand. See, God does this for our good, and we ought to pray to that end. God can take circumstances and change them so that we avoid sin because the circumstances aren't right for us. He can rescue us. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, using again this same word, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man, and God's faithful. He'll provide a way out under it that you may escape. But make no mistake, the consequences for sin can be grave. In that same text where Paul says, no temptation has seized you, he also tells us about the example of Israel. And do you remember what he said? All these ones whom God rescued from Egypt, all these ones whom God brought through the sea, all these ones who saw the trials that were brought upon the Egyptians that Moses speaks about, what happens to them? Well, Paul tells us, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness for their many sins. And he delineates the sins that they fell into, their very common sins that we all are subject to. What about this second section? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, I think there's another point to be made here about the translation. And it's this, that in fact, and some translations actually reflect this, in fact, he's probably not talking about evil here in an abstract sense. There's some indication grammatically that he's talking about a definite kind of evil, either the evil one or the evil age. We see Jesus use this exact phrase, and it's translated differently in John 17. Perhaps you'll remember this text. Jesus is praying to the Father, just as he's giving instructions on prayer here, and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, that's how it's translated there. It's the same word that's used here. It's how Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Or what he says in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. I think this is what Jesus is telling us to pray for here. What he's telling us to pray for is not that we'll be delivered from the evil that surrounds us. It's sort of the air we breathe in the culture in which we live, and it's not just our culture, of course, it was the culture of Jesus' day as well. No, but I think what he's saying is this, deliver us from the evil one. It's a reminder of something that we don't often talk about, and when we do, we easily go off the rails into speculation and a kind of mysticism, but it's something that's in the Scriptures, which is that Satan is real. The evil one is real. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John goes so far as to say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Very powerful being. And yet Jesus says, deliver us from the evil one. One commentator, Thomas Watson, one of my favorite of the old commentators, he writes on the Lord's Prayer, and he lists 27 subtleties of Satan at this point. 27 particular ways in which the evil one comes after us. He lists things like, he comes after us through our friends, and he comes after us through our own presumption about our status, and he comes after us through things which in and of themselves are lawful. He comes after us through a kind of laziness or not having anything to do. And he goes on and on to talk about the subtleties with which the devil attacks us. But Jesus is saying here very clearly that we ought to pray that we'll be delivered from this evil one. And that means we have to acknowledge the reality of what the Bible teaches regarding the evil one and about our susceptibility to his subtleties. And yet it also means that we're acknowledging in praying this that the Lord is far more powerful. It is true that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But you know what John says right before that? He says this, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So you see the contrast there. Yes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But for the one who is born of God, God protects him from the evil one. So we can pray that with confidence. We can pray knowing the many ways in which Satan tries to entrap us, to deceive us, to subtly appear as an angel of light that we might be drawn in. And yet we can pray this because God is the one who has promised to protect those who are his from the evil one. The Lord is far more powerful and he's ready to help his people. And the question is, are you aware enough of these realities, which the Bible makes clear to you, and are you humble enough to ask the Lord simply, as Jesus tells us to ask him, deliver us from the evil one? I think actually when we look at this whole phrase, this whole verse, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we can't help but be drawn to what the scriptures tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in particular during this season of year, but it shouldn't really be restricted to this season at all. Because what is it that the Bible tells us about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, many things, of course, but one of the things it tells us about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, in assuming a human nature, in becoming one of us. He understands what it is to be tested. He understands what it is to face these kinds of temptations, these kinds of difficulties. And yet, he is also the one who has destroyed the work of the devil. Remember how the writer to Hebrews weaves these two things together in chapter 2? He says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he goes on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Destroying the works of the devil and helping those of us who are drawn into temptation. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, offers to his people. And so I say, if he offers that to his people, if that's really who he is, if you really are trusting in the Jesus of the Scriptures, not some Jesus of your own imagination, but the Christ of the Bible, if you're really trusting in him, then there should be no reason not to pray with confidence in precisely the way Jesus told us to pray, which includes at the end of this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the gift of prayer, for the privilege of prayer. We know we have many weaknesses. We are prone to sin. We have seen many people, and we have perhaps seen ourselves fall grievously into sin. And so we ask for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who is tempted in every way and yet without sin, and the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And we ask that that same Son, by his Spirit, would be with us even tonight. And we ask it in his name. Amen.